Let us pray. Lord God, let the words of your servant's mouth and the meditations of our heart be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and redeemer, guide us on the narrow way found only in your word. Through Christ we pray these things. Amen. If you can, continue to stand for the reading of God's word. Today we will be in Matthew chapter 13, which is verse and 13, verses 10 through 12, where it says, "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him.'" The word of the Lord. You may be seated. For the first time ever in the 3 years I have been at Vail Valley Baptist Church, we are interrupting the chronological flow of a book of the Bible. No, I'm not skipping the parable of the sower. You're like, "Jay, you missed like 10 verses. 13 has a couple spots to where Jesus tells a parable, gives a teaching, then explains the parable. So what we're going to do is skip the parable, do the teaching, and then teach the explanation of the parable with the parable tied into it. So that instead of just reteaching the exact same thing twice in a row, we'll cover it thoroughly, and the parables will take 2 to 3 weeks apiece. Don't worry, I'm not going crazy with my speed. But we will take our time to go through them to where they'll make sense. So that was the plan. Hadn't read anything before we made the plan. I read through Matthew 13, and I was like, yeah, well, there's the parable of the sower and the parable of tares, and we'll go on. So, all right, so what are we going to get into? And then I was like, so I guess we start at Matthew 10. Oh, 11. Oh, 12. Oh, my. So this was so much for the easy soft landing after last week, and now we're going to jump face first into a wall. So here is my request, same as it was last week. Hear me out. I expect obedience from no one. You are not Jayist. I'm a terrible savior. I can't even save myself. We're Christians. We are Christians who follow the word of God, wholly and totally. Every jot and tittle, every verse, trying to do the very best we can to understand what God has taught. The things we like and the things we don't. The whole counsel of God. Then, once you hear me out, you need to go home. And you need to be the Berean. If you have a pen and a piece of paper, get it out. If you don't, grab your phone and pull up the notepad, because, oh my goodness, we are going to go through so many verses this week. I might actually achieve my goal of giving someone a blister flipping through the Bible in a sermon. My goal today is, as we talk about the doctrine of election, is to make you argue with my manager, the Lord. I intend to back up every single thought as systematically as systematic theology would, or as our statement of beliefs does. So that being said, we have a question today. How does a believer go from believer to non-believer? That is our question. How do we get from that state of lost and trapped in perdition to saved and spending an eternity in heaven with God? What knowledge do we need to be saved as the redeemed, and how do we obtain it? Now, you wouldn't think that would be that big of a question, but in fact, there's an entire field of study called epistemology. And epistemology is, and I quote, I'm not this smart, deals with a branch of philosophy concerning the nature and scope of knowledge. It addresses the questions, what is knowledge? How is knowledge acquired? What do people know? And how do we know what we know? Why do we know what we know? Now, those five questions are enough to give anybody a migraine and quite probably a stroke. But what it boils down to, for our purposes, and I strongly recommend you guys look into epistemology. It's a fascinating study. In fact, our entire world right now is dominated by a thing called standpoint epistemology. It's the very basis of critical theory. But our question is the non-believer, apart from God, able to discern enough of God's will and work on his own to obtain salvation? When we look through Scripture, and when we look at how man obtains saving faith, we will see not a hard-hearted, judgmental God, but one of incredible, unspeakable, indescribable grace, love, and mercy. Now, there are several doctrines throughout Scripture who have gotten a bad rap. And I think nobody would argue here that the one that has gotten probably the worst is election. And a lot of that is due to the teachers. You get very wrapped up in God made it so. And it's easy to forget, as one of our dear members says, well, where's the love? You get into the mechanics and you forget the mercy and the grace and the love part of it. But a lot of people get so wrapped up in the amazing sovereignty of God, we forget every other characteristic. So as we go through this today, I want to very carefully balance. And it's quite probably an impossible task. Well, I know it's an impossible task to do it perfectly. But I'm going to do my very best to balance between the sovereignty of God, which is absolute, and the love, mercy, and grace of God, which is indescribable. Well, that seems like a small task, doesn't it? Now, at the beginning of chapter 13, we're given our setting. We're told that on that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered around him. So he got into the boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach, and he spoke many things to them in parables. Jesus is surrounded by people. Most probably, the vast majority of them are non-believers. And he begins to teach them in parables. And in fact, the parable he now teaches them is the parable of the sower, which we'll get into in 2 weeks, I hope. But after that parable, his disciples come up to him. And they have what is one of the few incredibly insightful questions they ever ask in all of Scripture. They don't argue with Jesus. They don't disagree with Jesus. They ask a good question. Verse 10, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? It's a pretty good question. Why do you, the Christ of God, the greatest preacher who ever lived, the greatest teacher that ever will be, teach them in parables? The fact was that the parable was unexplained to the masses, and that puzzled them. They were asking, in effect, why do you bother saying anything to them at all if they aren't going to understand it? For a time, we know Jesus relies heavily on parables. In fact, Mark 4:34 says he did not say anything to the crowds without using a parable. All right, so before we get deep dive, what's a parable? Well, a parable literally means something cast alongside. It's one of those terms that just meant to cast alongside something, since it was in the Bible, it became a Christian term. But it's not inherently religious. It's a story that is used to reveal a truth. Jesus' parables were stories cast alongside the truth of God in order to illustrate that truth. His parables were teaching aids and can be thought of as extended analogies or inspired comparisons. A great description. It's a heavenly story, it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Now, the disciples are working under a couple of assumptions that we have to deal with before we can actually answer our question. And it's a couple of assumptions that I think many of us deal with, and often we don't even realize we're struggling with them. Our first assumption is that the non-believing masses are both willing and able to believe. That if you take an average non-believer off the street and tell them the gospel, you can convince them. You can logic and argue your way into saving faith. Well, our first passage you may want to jot down is 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4. It says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The God of this age is the devil. He and his system have blinded the non-believers. Sin has come in and has not put distorted glasses on. You hear that a lot. It's like you're looking at the world through sin-colored glasses. No, you're not. You're looking at the world through a sin-colored black burlap sack pulled over your head. It's not distorted. You're blind. You can't see it. Ephesians will say not that we are in darkness, that we are darkness, that it is our defining characteristic is to be in the dark as a non-believer. We can't see. Say, well, what does that have to do with anything? I would like you to find a blind person who has been blind from birth and describe the color red. Now we begin to see the problem. There is a frame of reference of the gospel that is so far above what we understand as fallen man that we cannot hope to grasp it. We are the seeing trying to explain to the blind what sight is. We are the hearing trying to explain a symphony to someone who has been deaf from birth. God does not, and I repeat, categorically, without exception, does not condemn good men. There are no good men. Romans 1, God never, ever, ever, for any reason, forces men into sin and depravity. James himself says, "Let no one say, God has tempted me." In God's greatest judgment against the world, he does not force men into sin and depravity, but simply leaves them where they already exist. Romans 1, verses 24, 26, and 28. Oddly convenient. "Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions." Verse 28, "God gave them over to an unfit mind to do those things which are not proper." These things men are already trapped in. It is not that God takes someone on the road to heaven and punts them into perdition. It is that all men are traveling to perdition, blind and unknowing and unseeing the way, and God lifts some out. That is the incredible love and mercy of God. Because to do nothing would be both just and fair. Because none of us can argue we have not earned our doom. We can all look to it. I mean, we've seen that Ray Comfort thing, the good man test. I had dinner with Taryn Wayne, and she said we should set up a booth that says I'll give $20 to every good person, and go through the good person test. Have you ever told a lie? Well, of course, we all have. Well, liars are the ones who tell lies. Have you ever looked at a woman with impure thoughts? Okay, well, that's adultery. Have you ever hated someone outside of the bounds of what is laid out in Scripture? Yes, that's murder. So I've already said I'm a lying, adulterous murderer. Can I have my $20, please? God has found people so helplessly trapped in sin, they cannot find their way out, and He lifts them out, not just of a pit of destruction, but a pit of their own design and making. And then what do? We jump back in, and He picks us out again, and we jump back in, and He picks us up again, endlessly. So their first assumption is that the non-believing masses are both willing and able to believe. The second problem, they think, is the delivery of the message. Surely, if you would just speak plain, they'd get it. I mean, Jesus, you're talking in riddles and circles, and you're talking about people throwing seed in ditches, and this is the kingdom of God. Surely you should, you know, be a little more blunt. If only you would tell them the truth in a way they would understand, then they would get it. Then they would be saved. Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19. Therefore, this I say and testify in the Lord that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk. And Gentiles in this case is non-believers. In the futility of their mind, being darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. The lost are not only blind, but they are so hard-hearted they will not receive the message. Even if one were raised from the dead. Christ, in fact, tells a parable of Lazarus and the wise man. And the wise man says, well, then fine, if you can't save me from my just damnation, then go to my brothers. Or the rich man does, and says, go to my brothers and tell them, and if they see one raised from the dead, surely they'll believe. And Abraham says, but you have Abraham and the prophets. You've got the word of God. That's enough. He says, no, but if they see one risen from the dead, they will believe. No, they won't. Even if they see one risen, they will not believe, Abraham says. And we say, that's just silly. Anybody would see a guy raised from the dead and believe the message that he brought. Christianity is the entire message is a guy raised from the dead with many indescribable and incontrovertible proofs, and yet people do not believe. They can't. They're stuck. Sin has darkened, hardened, and calloused everything it touches. But the indescribable, incredible love of God comes into play. He reaches down and saves them. Our heart is one of stone. You will not accept the gospel as a non-believer. Your heart is so hard, the Bible describes it as rock. So what is God's solution? He gives you a new heart. He reaches down from infinity and gives you a new heart of flesh. Your spirit is so wicked and corrupt, you will not accept the words of the Bible. So what is God's solution? He, in His incredible grace and mercy, gives us a new spirit. We are corpses, dead and rotting. And what is God's solution? But to reach down from heaven above and take a slain enemy and rebel and pour new life into them. That is an incredible gift of grace. If you look in war, there's a rule in the Geneva Convention that says you are not allowed to target medics. That is quite possibly the most ignored rule ever created in the history of the world. Because the guy he's trying to save is the guy who is fighting against you, trying to take your life and destroy everything you're there for. You don't want that guy doing his job. And yet God becomes that very man. He takes the rebellious sinner who is at open warfare with him and says, I will make him whole. I will make him new. Oh, I won't make him alive. I will give him a brand new life and make him a son and a daughter. That is an indescribable gift. Verse 11. Wayne, you may get verse 12 next week. And Jesus answered and said to them, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Now, if you look in 2 Timothy, there are real challenges there outside of the Greek to the doctrine of election. You have to wrestle with God gave ransom for many, and God desires all to be saved, and John 3:16, and all. And you have to wrestle with these if you want to stand on the doctrine of election and say these are doctrines that I hold to. If you do not agree with the doctrine of election, and once again, I will say without doubt or hesitation, this is not a salvation issue. This is a mechanics issue. But you have to wrestle with this verse. Because this one, when I was on the other theological camp, so to speak, this and Romans 9, oh my goodness, did I bang my head against these two endlessly. How do I reconcile this? Now, I never came up with an answer and ended up coming to finally kicking and screaming unwillingly into the doctrine, agreeing with the doctrine of election. Jesus gives, though, a twofold reason for his speaking in parables. First, he wants to reveal the meaning to those who receive him. And second, to conceal the meaning from those who do not. He answers, puts a difference between Jesus and the disciples. It is election that lies behind these words. It is not the merit of the disciples that they understand where others do not. It is not some great event or accomplishment that gives them comprehension. These men are no different than the masses standing on the shore, lost in darkness and hardness of heart. In fact, it is the gift of God. John 1:12 and 13. But as many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Oh, I like that one. That one's warm and fluffy. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. To be given the mysteries, to understand the truth of the Scripture, is not of the blood, It's not a bloodline. You don't get in just because you're Jewish, or you're white, or you're black, or you're Latino, or you're male, or you're female. It's not bloodline. Thank goodness. That would cut huge chunks of us all the way out, wouldn't it? I mean, if you ask the Jews back in Jesus' time, they'd say, oh, absolutely, all them Gentiles are getting it and they deserve it. Yes! Smite them! He says, no, it's not bloodline, nor the will of the flesh. You cannot earn it. You can't do enough things, can't pray enough prayers, jump up and down, kneel on benches, pray to the right statue, light enough candles, can't give enough money, can't study enough books, nor the will of man. You can't just make it happen. I demand to be a believer. You hear me and obey. Please? What about now? Instead, the will of God. They have received a gift that outsiders have not received. To you in the Greek is emphatic. It is a command. To you has been given and no other. It is a limiting phrase. And the it's an emphatic perfect tense. No more grammar, please, Jay. No, this is important. Because to be emphatic makes it limiting, but to make it a perfect emphatic makes it limiting but endless. To you has been given the knowledge, and it will never be taken away. He gives it and will not take it back. Oh, that's amazing. That I was in darkness with a heart of stone and a spirit of corruption, dead in my sins, and he made me alive, gave me a new heart, a new spirit, and then gave me an understanding of the mysteries of heaven and promised I will always be allowed to keep them. So what is the difference between the one with knowledge and the one in ignorance? 2 Thessalonians 2:11 through 14. And for this reason, God sends upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in unrighteousness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, like I said, the election folks have done a terrible job. We tend to get very wrapped up in verses 11 and 12. And those of us in here who have taught before know we're guilty of it. Oh, it's sovereignty, sovereignty, sovereignty. Oh, God is sovereign. Let all the earth be glad. He reigns absolute and totally. But we should always give thanks to God for those that he has called. So what has he called us to? He has called us to a mystery. Matthew uses this word one time in his entire 28 chapters. Paul uses it 20 times. The one time in all of Scripture, Matthew says, God has given us a mystery. Well, what is a mystery? A mystery in the New Testament carries the idea that people can never work out for themselves the truth of a thing. Quantum computing is a mystery to me. Missile design is a mystery to me. I can't just pull it open and rip it apart and look at all the wires and the chips and the capacitors and I don't know, I'm running out of technical words. Look at all the stuff in there and say, oh, that's how that works. I'll build one myself. and then go home and build a nuclear weapon in my garage. I don't know anything about that. I can't puzzle out the mysteries with the evidence that I have been given. Well, surely man can work out the truths of God. Surely if we study, if we incorporate them deeply enough into our own hearts and our own minds, what will come to a knowledge of the truth, I'll feel the true and the right and the good. I'll study and I'll know. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can know it? I, Yahweh, search the heart. I test the innermost being, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. We can't even trust our own heart as believers, but must trust in Yahweh to give us the reward that our deeds deserve. How much more so the non-believer? It is impossible for man to understand the mind of God because no matter how much man desires to be, he is not God. And that is the fundamental problem with this relationship, is when we look to God and try and puzzle out his ways, we're assuming it's a difference in kind, or a difference in magnitude, rather. That God is me, just more. I'm smart, God is smarter. I'm good, God is gooder. Sure, we'll go with it. I am wise, God is wiser. But the thing is God is not more. He is transcendent. He is altogether different. He is incomprehensible. You are an ant trying to contemplate a nuclear missile, not a man in the comparison. But that doesn't even work anyways, because at least the ant and the missile are made out of atoms. God is spirit. And what that looks like, don't even begin to ask me. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It is wholly and totally, completely and thoroughly God. And his incredible love for his children. He loves us so dearly that he saves us. It is only by his grace and mercy that we know it all. Can you think of the incredible cost that it took for us to be given the privilege to know the mysteries of God? And even then, after he hung on the cross and died for our sins that we might be reconciled, we are still without hope without his help. John 16, 13 through 15. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak from himself, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose to you. We are saved and we are lost. We are saved and then we know. Without the Spirit, without God's direct, divine, moment by moment, nanosecond by nanosecond, thought by thought, feeling by feeling intervention, we would still understand nothing. God reigns, let the earth be glad. That is a pretty good song. We cannot boast, for we have nothing to boast in. We are rebels, made children, and saved, not because of ourselves, but in spite of ourselves. So what is this mystery he will reveal to us? The mystery of the kingdom of heaven. It is the mystery of Christ, the one who would die for sinners. It is precisely because the disciples had accepted the revelation that Jesus was the Messiah who would bring the kingdom that the disciples were able to understand and respond to the teaching in parables. And they were only able to respond because God had given them the capabilities. They could not know because it was spiritual knowledge. 2 Corinthians 11 through 14. For whom among men knows the depths of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the depths of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the depths graciously given to us by God, of which depths we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual depths with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, cannot, because they are spiritually examined. And the Pharisees who stand there this whole time will never accept. We've got time. Verse 12. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. And that, right there, might be the toughest verse in all of Scripture. He who has, to him more shall be given. He will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken. Whew. Now, we struggle with this verse. The first half of this sermon was done Monday morning. Everything we've covered up to this point was done by Monday morning, about 11:30. Just came together, clicked. It was easy. And then I got to this one, and this one was done. What time did we get out of Sunday school? We have to start with an unspoken bias. That man is worthy of God's gifts. That if God denies man grace, mercy, or salvation, he deprived him of something that should be his. That is a bias that we find in our own hearts. Because we have this idea, like the disciples, that men are basically good. My brothers and sisters, if you are convinced of the goodness of the human heart, I need you to watch more evening news. And I can't believe I said that. Of all the brokenness in the world, that is the human heart. Of all the depravity that we talked about last week, that is the human heart. The mean drunk. Oh, he's just mean when he drinks. No, the alcohol strips away the veneer and the impulse control and reveals the human heart. Dementia does this in horrible ways. Those of us who are caretakers of our parents begin to see that all of that social conditioning be stripped away, and people become horribly unkind and cruel and mean, and you say, that's not my mother, that's the human heart. God declared that the wages of sin is death, and that each of us have sinned. If he pardons some, that does not mean the condemned have a right to pardon. They're still guilty. But we no innocent man has ever been unjustly punished. In the same way, this is an incredible testimony of God's love. And this one, if you don't write down any of the others, write this one down. Romans 5, 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, some may think, and may continue to think, that this is not fair. That we will look to heaven and say, but it is not okay, it is not right. And you would be right. It is not fair. Salvation is not fair. It is not fair to God. What? That God would create all of creation, the entire universe, and it would rebel against him, disobey him, besmirch him, laugh at his word, his will, and his way, spit upon all that he has created, and then that he must hang on a cross and die for us. Tell me, is that fair? Justice is fair. God is infinitely merciful. If he were to save but one, would be an incredible testimony to his mercy, indescribable of any words ever created by mankind. But it's not fair. We don't want fair. You do not want to look to heaven and say, God, be fair to me, a rebellious sinner. That is a terrible idea. When I was a young baby Christian, I said, God, give me justice so that I might learn. And someone once heard me pray that and said, are you an idiot? Like, no, I'm a Christian. And he said, you're a dumb one. You don't want the justice of God. For what is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like the first, to love your neighbor as yourself. Have you ever done one of those things for 1 second before or after your salvation perfectly to God's standard? I said, well, no. He said, you want justice for that? And I went, oh. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But yet, God is infinitely merciful. Think of the billions who have been saved to the mercy of his glorious grace. And then, after saving us, he gives us an abundance. Blessing upon blessing upon blessing. We are called in Scripture the redeemed, right? You know what a redeemed is? It's a slave. Your proper place in the kingdom of God is as a slave, doing whatever God wants, regardless of your desire, your will, your comfort, your ease, your lifespan. He could work you to the bone. And what? We were bought with not silver and gold, but the precious blood of the Lamb. We are his, totally and fully. Utterly. And yet, in his incredible mercy, he takes that ownership and then says, and I'll treat you like a son and a daughter. What in the world are you doing? How many times have I gotten the question as a pastor, why did God choose me? I don't know. Why did he choose me? I still can't figure that out. I can't figure out why he has allowed me to be a pastor at this church. I can't figure out why he has given me a family. I can't figure any of it out. I don't deserve it. And if I am honest, I deserve nothing, not even to be a slave. Yet, he saved me, and I have no idea why. That is the incredible mercy and love of God. To the unbeliever, because of his unbelief, he does not have salvation, and everything he thinks of value is ultimately worthless. We say, oh, that's terrible for him. But if everything the non-believer has is worthless, how much more is our drive and our call to be out there telling the non-believers of the wonderful grace and mercy and love of God? Now, if election is true, does God need you to evangelize? Nope. He will take care of it on his own. But you will be deprived of such blessings and such grace that are indescribable. Part of that abundance is the opportunity to tell people about Jesus. I've dedicated my life to it because there's an abundance there that is beyond any description. It is God's incredible mercy that he has allowed us to be a part of the redemption story. God loves you that much that he not only died on a cross to save you, but then unneeded of you, he allows you to be a part of his house and his kingdom and his work. Say, well, how else would God tell people about Jesus? Well, I don't know. Revelation has an angel floating around the world the entire time screaming about the gospel. He doesn't need us, but he gives us the opportunity. A blessing beyond description. So now, I know there will be questions. No, I cannot perfectly reconcile the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God. If you ever do, it's all yours. You are infinitely smarter than I am and every other Christian in the history of the world. It's a doctrine that's been wrestled with literally since the beginning of the church. The Judaizers and the Christians in Acts. Well, what must I do to be saved? Do I have to get circumcised? They were wrestling with this doctrine even then. So what do we walk away with? God is sovereign, and God loves you. And there will be Arminians in heaven, and there will be proponents of the doctrines of grace in heaven, and at the end of the day, we will know as we are known. We will sit at the foot of our master, and we will be taught by the greatest of teachers. And I suspect we are all going to sit there going, really? It was that obvious. We've been fighting with this for how many thousands of years? And then you came back, brought us here, told us all about it in 45 seconds, and we went, oh. 1 Corinthians 13, and here's where I'll close. You see through a mirror dimly. Yet one day you will know as you are known. So, do I think it's true? Mm-hmm. Do I know exactly how it works? Uh-uh. Does it change my responsibilities in the slightest? Nope. Go forth and preach the gospel to all of creation. And the mechanics of it, God will sort out. Amen? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your truth. We thank you that you took the hearts of stones and the hearts of and the corrupt spirits and gave us new hearts, new spirits. That you took corpses living in the dark and made them sons living in the light. That you took a slave and brought him into your home. You took a rebel and made him a child. Father, you bless us beyond description, in abundance beyond imagining. We thank you for all you have done. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.